Thank you guys for being here today. My name's Eric Dillon. I'm one of our pastors. Can you hear me in the back rows, way back there? Amen. Well, I want to thank you guys for being here today. I was praying yesterday morning before I got out of bed. I said, Lord, let's have a great day of weather. And so I turned my phone on, and the first news story was today was going to be the hottest day of the year. So thank you guys for being here. I want to welcome you. I also want to welcome our live stream audience. Thanks so much for being a part of this today. I know it's been a long haul for us doing this, and we'll speak about that today a little bit. But, you know, just excited to be up here and have this opportunity. Thank you, Pastor Dwayne, for that as well. And so today, as Chris talked about, we are in a series, and the series is on following Christ. And we're doing that in the book of Mark. And so a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dwayne started us out, and he talked about how we need to be able to lay down our lives and to pick up our cross to follow him. And last week, Pastor Seth took us to a verse that we talk about a lot, but I'd learned something last week, and he said we have to continue to be salty. There's a saltiness about us, and that's the gospel. I'd never put those things together. So we always have to be prepared to be ready to share the message of the gospel. And finally, for this week, I'm going to speak about the danger of choosing the things of this world over having an eternal perspective in our lives. And so as we think about that today, I want us to look at a man. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 through 31, we're going to be looking at a man that was given the ultimate challenge to follow Christ. And so I always like to start, I don't know about you, but I love movies. And one of my favorite spiritual movies of all time is Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. It really is. It really is. It's that movie, and I don't want to miss any of these points, but it's the movie, if you'll remember, where Willy Wonka has this factory that everybody wants to get into. So he sends out five golden tickets and chocolate bars. And as you probably know, if you've seen the movie, four of them go to these really rich kids where their parents spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars so that they finally find a ticket. And Charlie, who is the main character, Charlie Bucket, is the poorest of the poor. And he actually finds a coin in a drain and picks it out. He's delivering newspapers. He goes and he buys a chocolate bar, and he gets a golden ticket. Well, a big part of the story is this gentleman called Slugworth. And Slugworth comes, and he is supposedly Willy Wonka's competitor. And he comes to all five kids, and he gives them an offer, but we only hear him give the offer to Charlie. And he says, Charlie, if you will bring me out a piece of candy, does anybody remember what the candy's called? It is called the Everlasting, don't forget that, Everlasting Gobstopper, okay? So that Everlasting Gobstopper would, for Charlie, and Slugworth opens this envelope and says, you will have enough money to take care of you and your family for the rest of your lives if you will bring me one of these pieces of candy. So they get into the factory, all the five kids are in there, and what's interesting is the first thing Wonka makes them do is to sign something, and you can't read it. It's a sign. It's rules that they have to follow, and they keep going down and going down and going down, and you can't read them. And the kids go, we don't care, and the parents are like, what does it say, Wonka? And the kids overrule their parents, as those four you would see if you watched the movie. They did the entire movie. And they sign this thing without even knowing what they're signing. Well, as the movie goes on, the five kids slowly start dropping like flies because they start breaking rules. But in the middle of the movie, it's interesting. The only thing Wonka gives the kids that are remaining are one of those everlasting gobstoppers. But he makes them make a promise. You will never show this piece of candy to anyone as long as you live. And so we get to the end of the movie, and the only person that's left is Charlie and his grandfather. And they finished the entire tour, and they get to the door of Wonka's office, and Wonka looks down, I've wasted the entire day, I've got so much to do, and he goes to the door and leaves. To which Grandpa says, and Charlie says, what did we do? And something that I missed early in the story is the second thing that they received if they got a golden ticket was chocolate for the rest of their lives. So that's important here. So Charlie and his grandfather go into the office, and Wonka's in there filling out some paperwork. And Grandpa says, what about the chocolate? And Wonka says, you get none because you broke the rules. Now, we know that he did break the rules. They drank some drink they shouldn't have had. But in reality, Grandpa said, we didn't see any rules. What are you talking about? To which Wonka brings this book out and with a magnifying glass says, nothing that's understandable. In other words, it was impossible for them to keep the rules. And Grandpa looks at Charlie and says, I'll get even with Wonka. We're going to go see Slugworth with this piece of candy. And in one of the greatest scenes ever in any movie, in my opinion, is Wonka, or as Grandpa's walking out, Charlie walks back in and lays that piece of candy at the desk, to which Willy Wonka says these words. He says, so shines a good deed in a weary world. And what's great about that movie, and I don't know why, I think I cried at the Brady Bunch one time, but one of the reasons I tear up with this is because Wonka turns around and says, you just inherited my entire factory. You inherited my entire factory. I mean, it ends in the most unusual way. And it wasn't because of anything they did. It's Charlie had made a promise to Wonka. He had said he knew that he had promised he would never show it to a living soul, and his grandpa was going to break that promise. And the only thing he could do was give it back. So Wonka's entire mission was to find a child with the right motive and the right heart internally, and his challenge, he focused on whether that child would be obedient or not. The everlasting gobstopper is the real point of this story and what Charlie would do with it. So in these verses today, we will see how Jesus desires to see the same in us. And he uses this story about a rich man who comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And what Jesus is going to show him is there's nothing that he can do to inherit it, just like in Wonka's factory. Wonka gave them something to sign that they could not keep. And Jesus is going to use this story of a rich man to show that we can't keep our promise either, that to inherit eternal life, that it's a different way, and we're going to talk about that today. Let me move my notes here. So let's turn to our passage for today, and we're going to read in Mark out of chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, the rich and the kingdom of God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran to him and fell on his knees before him. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Remember that. He loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Jesus spoke up and said, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, just allow the words that we share today to just come from you. Allow them to be applicable, Lord. And Lord, just thank you again for this beautiful day, for the beautiful weather. And we just praise you for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for today's lesson, I want us as believers to consider these verses with thinking about three different points. Points on what it means to follow Christ. And the first is in relation to how we look at our possessions. The second is in relation to how we look at our time. And third, in relation to how we look at the relationships with others around us. Now, in Matthew 19, 22, we learn that this young ruler was rich, or excuse me, this rich ruler was young. So I especially want our young people to listen today, because I look at our young people, especially in this time period that we're in 2020, and I see how impressionable you are. But I also see your energy and how I just love it when I see young people absorbing God's word. So this is especially for you today as well, because this is a rich person, but he's young. So please listen. In verse 17, we see the young man coming as he should, as we may have initially come to the Lord. He falls on his knees and he shows that he's sincere by doing so. He's coming with a sincere heart, number one. Number two, he comes, and in that day, rabbis and teachers were looked upon as good. So he calls him a good teacher. There was nothing wrong with that in that mindset back then, to consider someone good who was sharing God's word. And that's what he was doing. And then he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so the Jews of that day believed that they did, the Pharisees, if you will, that they had to do good works in order to merit the approval of God. That was one of those things they had to do. So Jesus quickly rebukes him by asking, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus was making a point here. He just wanted to make the point that God is good. And now there are many folks today and many different groups that will use this verse as proof that, well, Jesus wasn't God. He didn't call himself good. Well, he said only God was good. But we know Jesus was one with God. We know that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And we know that Jesus was sinless. So that's not the point that he's making here. But his point was to highlight that no man is good. We're not good enough to get into heaven. This man was obviously probably a Pharisee because he did believe in eternal life. So he did come with a good purpose there. So in verses 19 and 20, Jesus asks if he has followed the commandments. Now, it's interesting that he gives him the last 6 commandments, at least 5 of them, but probably all 6. And those are the ones that relate to how we relate to each other. And he says, "Have you kept all these?" And because he knew the man's heart was looking at an earthly way, he was looking earthly. He wasn't really thinking about the cost of following God himself or following Jesus. And so he gives him these verses, "Don't cheat, don't do all these things." And thank you for not blowing off. And all those, and so basically, you know, he basically says, I've kept these since I was a child. So verse 21, I think, is really important for us, and that is Jesus had compassion on this young man, and he loved him. And the reason he loved him is because I really believe he came with the right heart. He came with the right attitude. You have to remember, he came with a noble purpose. You have to remember that during Jesus' life, especially during his life of ministry, that many came to him without the right attitude, without the right motive. The Pharisees, the chief priests, people would often come to him looking to trip him up, looking to find a way to accuse him, but not this man. This man came, as many of us do, with a sincere heart. So he told the young man to go follow him. In other words, he said, it's now important that you learn how to keep the other four first four commandments, loving God and showing obedience above all else. So before we get to the young man's reaction, I want us to explore what Christ does here. He wants to get the young man to understand what it really means to be good. And he's raising the standard outside simply from the outward sins this young man spoke about. Don't covet, don't dishonor your mother and father, all these things that we know he didn't keep, but in his mind he had kept those. And he wants the young man to look at what's going on in his own heart, at the core of his heart, and the desires of his heart. So he gives him the ultimate command to go sell everything and to follow him. So just as the rich man found out, I believe the hardest part for us in following Christ is the obedience part, to put him first in all aspects of our lives. My wife Sally is leading a Bible study with our care group ladies. And in order to prepare for that, she's going through 1 Peter. She got a book out of our Open Door bookstore that she would recommend to all the ladies of the church. It's called True Beauty. And in that book, it talks about the motives of a woman's heart in how they deal with all aspects of their life. And I really liked this statement in the book that said, a godly woman in and of herself is not worthy of praise, but as she praises God, she will be transformed. Others will notice and sing her praises, giving glory to God for his grace displayed in her life. You know, men and young people, that is just as important for us, that statement. So now let's get the reaction of this rich young man in verse 22. And it says, at this the young man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Well, I want us to stop here and let's compare verse 22 with verse 17. Remember in verse 17, he came and he fell on his knees. And he looked down, but he came in expectation. He came in hope. And he came with a sense of joy. And here we look at verse 22, and his eyes fall again. But now they fall in shame. They fall in sadness. And he turns around and walks away because he had something he thought in his life more valuable than following Jesus. So, it's important to see what this young man, before we judge him too much, what he was willing to give up, or what he was asked to give up, if you will. Number one, possessions. He was wealthy. This man, we know that. He was very wealthy. He had a lot of stuff. That's hard for any of us. I'm not sure any of us have been ever asked to give up everything that we own to follow Jesus. How about status and influence? You know, with wealth comes status. It comes influence. Just look at the wealthy today. People like to listen to them. You know, it doesn't matter what they believe or what's important to them. It becomes important to us because they're well known or they have a lot of possessions. How about the power that came with wealth? He certainly had a lot of power. He was a community leader. You know, he was a ruler, so he was a community leader. And so he was asked to give that up. And then finally, I believe that he was asked to give up his family, those relationships closest to him, in a manner where he would have left all of that to simply go follow Jesus. So he was asked to give up an awful lot, and I would dare take a risk today and say that none of us have really been asked to give up all of this to follow Jesus. But what Jesus is doing here in these next verses is showing us that we must be willing to give up anything that he may ask to follow him. You know, he may not ask us to give everything up, but we must be willing to do so. You see, many people today want to justify Jesus that does not exist, who does not require surrender to him, and who may not fit their needs or our needs. I found a really great resource several years ago. I would highly recommend getting it. If you know me very well, I don't like reading long books. I remember Pastor Dwayne, when I became an elder, asked me to read Systematic Theology, which was that thick, and it took me 2.5 years. My preference is to read books like this, very thin, but it's packed with a lot of great wisdom. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it's written in a way where we as believers invite Christ truly into our house, into our living room, our dining room, our bedroom, and he gets to look at everything that's going on in each of those rooms in our hearts. And there's a verse that I like at the end. I won't give you much more about the book. I just tell you, get it, because it really is a great thing to read. And this is out of the chapter, Transferring the Title. And this is the man speaking. I said to myself, I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clean and available for Christ, but it is hard work. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than I discover another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first one is already dusty again. I'm getting tired trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I am just not up to it. Suddenly I ask, Lord, is there a possibility you would be willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me just as you did that closet that I showed you earlier? Could I give you the responsibility of keeping my heart what it ought to be and myself doing what I ought to be doing? I could see his face light up as he replied, I'd love to. That's exactly what I came to do. You can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. That is impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. That's the only way it will really work. But he added slowly, I am not the owner of the house. Remember, I'm here as your guest. I have no authority to take charge since the property is not mine. In a flash, it all became clear. Excitingly, I exclaimed, Lord, you have been my guest, and I have been trying to play the host. From now on, you are going to be the owner and master of the house, and I am going to be the servant. What a great message there, what he really wants us to do with our hearts. So in the next few verses, we see what Jesus did often with the disciples. He used the times with them as teaching moments. And so he comments to his disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he gives this little story about a camel. I really believe it. I've read a bunch of things about it meant this in this city. But I just think I'm simple-minded. I think it is harder, what he's saying, for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. So let me give you some, and then he says, Jesus looks at them and says, with God, this is impossible. After the disciples ask, well, who can get in there? But with God, it is, but not with God, all things are possible. So let me give you some context today. You know, we've done this before. We've talked to people about their faith or maybe lack thereof, and maybe they think they're good enough to get into heaven. And you ask them, you know, what do you think you have to do to get into God's heaven? And, you know, I've heard this before, maybe an exaggeration, but maybe a little better than Hitler. Hate to use his name, but I'm not quite as good as Mother Teresa. Well, you've got two extremes there. But we never know. Both of them may be in heaven. And maybe the one we least expect, we don't know. Because that's up to God. Maybe we just have to be good. We have to be nice to others. Maybe this rich man thought, if I give enough money, I can inherit eternal life. So a lot of people think the more we give, the more that God will honor that giving. Maybe I don't need to drink so much, or I don't need to cuss, or there's just other things that we could think about. And we have to remember that in that day, that teachers and rabbis were looked upon as very important people. And especially rich people were looked upon as important. This explains why the disciples were amazed. Because they would have thought that this rich man had been blessed by God, and that's why he was wealthy, because he was going to have a place of honor in God's heaven. So when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man who puts his wealth first in his life to make it into heaven, it's harder for that person than for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, that shocked the disciples. They didn't understand that. It completely baffles them. And in today's world, many are baffled because they can't understand a heaven without the concept of doing good and doing good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast." So we know that we are saved through the grace of God, through faith in God. It is the gift to us, and what an opportunity we have today to share that good news, even during the coronavirus and all of the other things going on. It's a great time for us to be sharing the good news with others. So in verse 28, Peter spoke up and he said, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or fields," and all of these things, "will not have a place in the age to come." So I know there's another verse, and I read the other verse in the Gospels where Jesus actually says, you have to hate your mother and your brothers and your sister. And I found that interesting. I don't know about you, but I've always found that interesting because one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And we're told that we should raise up our children in the admonition of the Lord. And we're told that if we cause a little one to stumble, or if we, you know, it can be confusing, can it, God's word? Well, I want to try to explain this in a way that I've always thought that this verse, using both Jesus and his mother as examples of what Jesus is trying to teach here, in that Jesus wants to have just that little higher place. He doesn't want us to hate our families. He just wants first place. So remember when the angel comes to Mary and he tells Mary that God has called you highly favored. I always find that interesting. And then she's pregnant out of wedlock. But besides that, he called her highly favored. So we know that Mary is highly favored. But let's look at a couple instances, three instances during the life of Jesus where you see them come together. The first is at age 12. They've gone to Jerusalem. Jesus' family has gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when it's over, I guess it was a big entourage, and they head back home. And after a day or so, they realize Jesus is not with them. So they turn around and go back, and it takes them 3 days to find him. Well, he's in there with the chief priest and with all the religious leaders. He's in God's house. He's in the synagogue. And Jesus' mom looks at him, "How could you do this to your father and I?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now, he goes and he's obedient from that point forward, but in a minor way, he needed to be in his minor house, and that was more important than his family relationship. How about that first miracle in Cana? Remember that? You know, they're at the wedding feast, and what happens? They run out of the wine, the good wine. They run out of all the wine. And so Jesus' mother looks at Jesus and says, "What are you going to do about this?" Now, I have to be honest with you. A few weeks ago, I was with my family. I want to talk about Jesus' response here. I was with my family, my kids, and my beautiful wife over here said something. And I said, "I'm studying this. I'm going to try this and see how this works." And so I looked at her when Sally said something. I said, "Woman, don't try that, man. That doesn't work. When you call your spouse woman, that doesn't work." But Jesus did that. Now, it's obviously a different context, but he said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" And she ignores him and tells the host, just do what he says. He'll do it for you. You know, it wasn't Jesus' time to be exposed, as the Son of God. You know, it wasn't his time. He was thinking heavenly. His mother was thinking earthly. I don't think he was disrespectful to her, but he was looking out for the Father's interest. Let's look at the third scenario. Remember the third scenario. Jesus is teaching, and there's a bunch of folks there. The disciples are there. And someone comes into where he's teaching and say, hey, your mother and your brothers are out there. And I find this very interesting that it's your mother that's out there. And he points to his disciples and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. Those who do my will are my mother and my brothers. So I have a question. Did Jesus love his mother any less based on these verses? Of course not. He used these verses to teach that we need to put him first. And we will become more effective in putting others first if we learn how to put him first. Now, the story ends well because at the cross, Jesus is hanging up there. And he looks down at the disciple that loved him, John. And he looks at his mother and he gives the disciple to his mother, and he gives his mother to the disciple so that she would be taken care of the rest of his life. He honored his mother. He loved his mother, who was highly favored. But he put God first in his life, as we saw in those examples. So in verse 31, it concludes by saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. So we learn here that it's not rank based on rich or poor or by the works we have or even how long we've been saved, because we see multiple teachings by Jesus to that point in Scripture. This very parable, if you think about it, Jesus chose the least and the last in the disciples. He chose the common man to be those that would be his friends for those 3 years. And just the idea that a rich young ruler who was at the high class of so much walked away sad shows that Jesus chose the least and the last. How about the parable of the workers? I've always struggled with this one in some ways because I'm in business. But he goes out and the kingdom of heaven is like this, where the boss, if you will, goes out and he hires a bunch of people at 6 in the morning. And then he goes out and gets more at 9 and more at 12 and more at 3. And at 5:30, he goes and gets a few more. Don't know what those folks were doing. They just said they hadn't been hired. And then at 6 o'clock, you know, they probably had just gotten started and says, the bell rings, let's pay them. And he pays them all equally, starting with the last that came. You see, the kingdom of God is not about fairness as we see it on this earth, but it's about, we need to be about God's economy when it comes to our possessions. And finally, the thief on the cross, the really bad guy. And here's what really gets me. We think about that, you know, we think about that verse where he gives him his life to Christ at the cross, right there. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. But here's the interesting thing about it. All those religious people, all those folks that were watching, all those Pharisees, everyone that had been following God, if you will, he beats them into paradise. And he couldn't do anything good. And he beats them in there. So perhaps Jesus' greatest example for us while we're on this earth is how he spent his possessions. He had very little, his time, and his relationships. So how can we close and apply these principles to our lives? Well, I believe this pandemic has given us an unexpected pause in our lives. And I think we are finding out a lot about ourselves, aren't we? We are. We are finding a lot, both the good and the bad. This may actually be the best application that we can have today, and that's simply to look back at the last 4 months of our lives and to consider how we have used our possessions and our time and our relationships to either grow closer to Christ. Yeah, we could be doing that. I know I could have been. Or maybe further away from Christ. With respect to our possessions, consider the teaching in Jesus that Jesus had in Luke 14, 12 through 14. Jesus is at the home of some very important people. He watches them all take the places of honor. And later in that chapter, verse 12, he says, he said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Two quick examples come to mind. One is a person sitting here. Rod Miller, every other week, invites his care group over for a breakfast. And I was there for the first time a few weeks ago. And he grabbed me off to the side and said, Eric, I've got some lost neighbors here. And one of them I happen to knew, an old Raleigh guy. And we started talking, and we've continued that relationship. But it was interesting that Rod, one of the purposes that he and his beautiful bride have, and the rest of the family that do a great job with breakfast, they want us that are believers to be sharing our faith with non-believers that he's inviting. He's using his possessions and breakfast, whatever he has, to be able to share the gospel message. Another, we were at last night, I'll mention this quickly because they're the most incredible couple that I know just from a standpoint of giving their time and their home to others. And it's the Campbell family. We were there last night. Their whole backyard is a campsite, if you will. They have hosted more Bible studies for lost people. Their kids have brought lost people, their kids are older now, to their home for years. And to hear Craig tell me stories about the backyard, they've got a little campsite here, they've got frisbee golf here. This is in the city of Raleigh. It's just a big old backyard. They've put so many things out there. Their possessions are about having people come to Jesus Christ. And we saw that again last night. Well, how about with our time? And consider how we use it to invest in the kingdom. Don't grow weary now in having, we're not having church, and long for the time that we're able to get back together and to be on mission. Pastor Nathan shared with the elders and the staff something that was really disturbing. 32% of evangelical Christians that were going to church on a regular basis and at least started watching live stream are no longer even doing that. Think about that. Now you are, so you're not part of that 32%, but maybe some in our church that you know are just not paying attention or maybe not listening anymore. Let's encourage our care groups. Let's encourage, if we're Zooming our care groups, if somehow we're getting together, keep doing that. Do it per the government's mandate. Do it with social distancing. But do it, because this is a fearful time for Christianity when we see that sort of statistic. When we get back, come with the attitude of meeting new people and bringing guests. We need to do that. Social media, we've talked about that the last 2 weeks, but I've got to mention it because we spend so much time on it. It is a big use of our time. It is a good way to see what's going on with our family and friends. Is your motive for being on social media one that would honor and glorify Christ? And how can I look for people to serve in some way in the time that I spend on social media? And finally, our relationships. At school, at work, at social gatherings, whenever that will be, when we can get back together. Just, I think about young people, resist having your own little small group of friends at the exclusion of someone else. Resist talking about that kid that's different, that young person. Adults, we do the same thing. If there's one thing I've seen in the last 4 months, we all have opinions about everything because we have time. And now's the time we don't need to be in that way. Be willing to be last in our relationships. Maybe the last to be chosen or acknowledged for whatever. Whatever that looks like in your life, be willing to be the last, letting others go first. Be happy for others when they succeed, and doing our good deeds with God in mind and not in hopes of being acknowledged by others for doing them well. Be willing to forgive the harshest offense. Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." On Friday, we lost a civil rights leader in John Lewis. He passed away. And if you'll remember, I was listening a little bit about his life yesterday. He was the very last speaker that was still alive when Martin Luther King gave his "I Have a Dream" speech. So I wanted to read up on this man. I didn't know John Lewis very well, and I wanted to read up. So I read a lot of quotes from his life, and I wrote one down here I want to share with you. He said, "I release the need to hate, to harbor division, and the enticement of revenge. Release all bitterness. Hold only love, only peace in your heart, knowing that the battle of good and evil is already won." We learned that today, didn't we? I love this statement because good did prevail when Christ went to the cross. So I just want to close with a couple of quick examples of maybe how what you do now can have a long-reaching effect in people's lives. My father died a few years ago, but before he died, he was going to a Bible study, and I began to take him to that Bible study. And I was sitting in the Bible study one day, it was 400 men, and I looked across, and I saw a really tall guy that looked familiar. And I went up to that tall guy, and his name was Kent Gustafson. I hadn't seen him for 35 years. He was our starting center at Broughton High School on the basketball team, very popular, honor society, great guy. And not to get you to feel sorry for me, but I was one of those guys that went to school and went home. I was painfully shy. I had the same friends, my brothers and his friends mainly, and just a few others. But I just would go to lunch, sit with a couple folks. But that was a guy, every time he walked by me in the hallway, "Hey, Dylan, how you doing? How are things going? Hey, I heard your dad the other day announcing." He made me feel like I was somebody. I wasn't in his inner circle. This guy could have been friends with anybody, but he got it. He was one of those young people that got it. And it doesn't matter if we're young or young adults, just bringing everybody into the circle. And my last example is my mother-in-law, Donna Bowman. When I was I was dating Sally for about four months, excuse me, and I went home to meet her parents for the first time, and we'd been dating, and we went to Appalachian State, so I meet her, get there on a Friday night, and on Saturday morning, the next morning, I leave the house, we're going to get a biscuit somewhere, and it was a great evening. They were very nice to me. They asked a lot of questions, but they were nice. The next day, we get in the car. I run through an intersection that I didn't see a stop sign and slam head on into another car. And it was by the grace of God I didn't kill the driver in that car. The engine came up on the passenger side of our car. And by the way, back then, nobody wore seatbelts. They were just a suggestion. Nobody wore them. Sally went into the headboard. She hit her head on the glass. The engine came up, snapped her foot. She was cut all over her body. She was in bad shape. I saw the accident right when it was going to happen. I grabbed the steering wheel. Nothing happened to me. So we get out of the car. A guy runs out of the house. You had no cell phones back in the 80s. And a guy runs out of the house, and he runs up, and he says, you know, and he calls the ambulance. Well, it took quite a while for the ambulance to get there. So after about 30 minutes, a van drives by and says, "What happened?" And my wife-to-be, my girlfriend at the time, is sitting there in the car. And they said, "We live next door. And Miss Bowman's a nurse." I said, "I know. Could you take her down there?" Probably wasn't the smartest thing to do. I lifted her up, put her in the car. They took her down to the house. You know, I didn't know what condition she was in. A few minutes later, an ambulance comes by. I said, "Go down there." They come back by. Her mom's a nurse. Now, I don't know how I would have felt if somebody had done that to my daughter, you know, within a day of meeting them. But the van drove by, the door opens, she looks out and she says, she's going to be fine. She'll be great. You take care of all this stuff. We're going to Moses Cone Hospital. We'll be in the emergency room. Your parents, I'm sure, are going to come up here. Come over after you get all this stuff settled. I've never forgotten that. That's why I married her, because of her mom. No, I'm just kidding. But I've not forgotten that because, you know, and in both those circumstances, and what we need to understand that, the little things that you do for people, forgiving people, encouraging them, including them, can have an eternal perspective in people's lives. So today, the lesson's not a difficult one for understand. It's just a difficult one to be obedient to, because God wants to have every aspect of our life. And I forgot to mention one last thing about the Wonka movie. The everlasting gobstopper, how much was it really worth? How much? Zero. Slugworth was an employee of Wonka. It had no value at all. What Grandpa perceived as valuable was not valuable at all. And ultimately, what this rich man, young man thought was valuable was not either. We have an advantage over Charlie and this rich young ruler. They did not know the end game, but the Bible gives us the end game, that Jesus is coming back, and he will take those home who are inheriting eternal life. I asked Jimmy to close today with a contemporary song. If you know me, I love hymns. I love hymns. Guys, I love hymns. I love hymns. But we're closing with a contemporary song. I said, you know, if I'm speaking somewhat to young people in some way, so this song is called Till I Found You. And you can go to your weekly email to catch the lyrics. Please do so. I love these words. And I never knew anything lasts forever till I found you, till I found you. So as we sing, let's consider the only thing that truly lasts forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to share this lesson today. Lord, thank you for what I hope it does for my heart. Lord, that I know that I've got lots of rooms and lots of pieces of me, Lord, that I've not truly completely surrendered to you. So Lord, help us to look at in each of our hearts today at maybe some area that we can work on in the next hours and days and weeks where we've not truly given our life to you. And help us today, help us to come into our heart and for us to hand that part of ourselves to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for just all your blessings. Thank you again for this beautiful day. And we praise you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen.